I invite you to open your Bible to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian believers in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Take out your outline to follow along. Look with me beginning in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. As we all know, during World War II, those Jews who weren't immediately exterminated by Hitler's brutal henchmen were herded into disease-infested concentration camps. In Hungary, the Nazis set up a camp factory where prisoners were forced to distill tons of human waste and garbage into alcohol to be used as a fuel additive. Perhaps even worse than being forced to labor amid the nauseating odor of sewage was the prisoners' realization that their work was helping to fuel the Führer's war machine. Yet month after month, the laborers survived on meager food and disgusting work. In 1944, Allied aircraft began bold airstrikes deep into Europe. One night, this area of Hungary was bombed and the hated factory was destroyed. The next morning, the guard ordered the prisoners to one end of the charred remains, where they were commanded to shovel the debris into carts and drag it to the other end of the compound. They're going to make us rebuild this wretched place, the prisoners thought as they bent to their labor. The next day, they were ordered to move the huge pile of debris again back to the other end of the compound. Stupid swine, the prisoners murmured to themselves. They made a mistake, and now we have to undo everything we did yesterday. But it wasn't a mistake. Day after day, the prisoners haul the same mountain of rubble back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. After several weeks of this meaningless drudgery, one old man began sobbing uncontrollably and was led away by the guards. Another screamed until his captors beat him into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years of the vile labor that supported the oppressor's cause darted away from the group and raced toward the electrified fence. "Halt!" the guard shouted, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, terrible sizzling noise, and the smell of smoldering flesh. The futile labor continued, and in the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work, only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Their captives didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as, quote, "an experiment in mental health," end of quote, to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. After seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there would soon be, quote, "no more need to use the crematorium." It was the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky that said in his book, The House of the Dead, that if you want to utterly crush a man, just give him work of a completely senseless, irrational nature. Dostoevsky, who himself spent 10 years in prison, wrote, "If he had to move a heap of earth from one place to another and back again, I believe the convict would hang himself, preferring rather to die than endure such humiliation, shame, and torture." Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark, raving mad. Tomorrow's Labor Day, a day set aside by the government to honor and reward American workers. The first one was celebrated on September 5th, 1882, 134 years ago tomorrow in New York City. It became a federal holiday in 1894 during Grover Cleveland's second administration. It's also a state holiday in all 50 states. But sadly, the work ethic in our society isn't what it used to be. Several years ago, the late Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, and Jack Eckerd, founder of Eckerd Drugs, wrote a book exploring what had gone wrong. They titled it, Why America Doesn't Work, and in it they get to the heart of the problem. They write, what has happened to the industry and the productivity that made this country the marvel of the industrialized world? Since the beginning of our nation, Americans have understood these truths to be self-evident, that thrift, industry, diligence, and perseverance are all qualities to be cultivated and respected in society. It's called the work ethic, and these are the American ideals that set us apart for centuries. America's drive to work well and to work hard was more than simply good business. It was rooted in the same deep religious commitment that first brought settlers to the New World. From the sturdy Scottish Protestants to the Italian Catholics and enterprising Jewish immigrants, from the tiny country churches to the synagogues and grand cathedrals of the city parishes, America was built by religious people. And one of the basic beliefs that they brought with them was that, in the words of one modern writer, their work mattered to God. The fact is, our work ethic as a nation started declining when our society stopped taking God seriously. I want to invite you to join me in taking him seriously this morning, including what he says about work. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual work to somehow gain favor with him. We understand that that we don't work for our salvation. We don't gain merit by the things we do. We have to be a part of his family before we work for him. But I'm talking about primarily today physical work. Not just the work of a preacher or a missionary or a seminary professor, but the work of a plumber, a carpenter, a welder, a nurse, a teacher, a receptionist, an engineer, a computer programmer. Our work does matter to God. And if we believe that, and we should, then we need to go back to his word to get our bearings. And as you can see from your outline, his word gives us exactly what we need to keep us working and motivated and enthusiastic as we ought to be. Now, I realize that 4.7% of our state's workers are still out of work because of the shape of our economy, a little lower than the national rate of 4.9%, and that doesn't include thousands who've given up looking for work. From time to time, we prayed for members of our church family who've lost a job and were looking for a new one. I realize we're still recovering from the economic collapse in 08, but I would argue that the lack of a biblical work ethic within our society over many decades has contributed significantly to the economic crisis we're experiencing. So let's see what God says. We're going to come back to the passage in 2 Thessalonians that we just read, so hold your place there. But let's go back to the beginning in the first chapter of the Bible, and there we'll learn that God prescribes our theology of work, our doctrine, what we believe about work based upon the Bible. He gives us his perspective on our work. Howard Butts Jr. founded a ministry several years ago to call people back to this perspective. He wrote a book, and his daily radio program has the same title, The High Calling of Our Daily Work. And he's exactly right, because he got his ideas straight from the scriptures. You see, whatever your work is, if it's honest and upright, it's your calling. There are four truths I want to point out under this heading, as you can see in your outline. First, work is commanded by God before the entrance of sin. Please note that work is not the result of the curse. Back-breaking work amidst thorns and thistles and a ground that is less productive, that's the curse, but not work itself. The fact is, God gave Adam plenty to do before sin entered the picture. Note from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that we are to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Theologians call this passage the dominion mandate. And it's still in force today. We're to have dominion over God's earth as his stewards. Also, according to Genesis 2, we are to perform manual labor. In verses 7 to 15 of Genesis 2, Adam was to tend the garden and to keep it. And as one who grew up in the country with a big garden and who loves to grow things, I imagine it must have been a joy for Adam to tend the garden on a perfect earth with no curse, no need for pesticides, no need for weed killer, no need for fertilizer. Also, we are to perform intellectual labor, you look at verses 19 and 20, Adam was to name all of the animals that God brought to him. And he was so brilliant. Remember, this was before sin. He probably used 100% of his brain capacity. He named those animals, and they still bear that name. Who named the rhinoceros? Adam did. God let him name the animals. Now, some of you have blue-collar jobs where the emphasis is on manual labor, and that is work blessed by God. Some of you have white-collar jobs where the emphasis is more on intellectual labor. That, too, is blessed by God. Work is commanded by God completely apart from sin, both before and after the fall of man. But also, work is modeled by God throughout his creation. Note that in these first two chapters of the Bible, his work of creation involved the actions of the whole Godhead. The Father planned the creation in eternity past. The Son spoke it into existence. And the Spirit did the interior decorating, if you please. He completed the beautification process and provided the life-giving force. He hovered over the face of the waters. The whole Godhead was intimately involved in the work of creation, and his work continues every second since creation. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things, all the atoms in the molecules are held together. In John 5:17, we're told Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." According to Scripture, I suppose God's work could be divided into six categories. First, his work of creation. In the beginning and in the future, in the new heavens and new earth, he will create. Second, his work of sustaining his creation. He holds the atoms together, as I just said, keeps the planets and the galaxies moving through space in their orbits, sustains the hydrological system that keeps the air mixed up as it should be, controls the weather, brings rain to the earth, and a million other things we take for granted. His work of providence in controlling history. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. His work of miracles, when he suspends the laws of creation. Now, these are rare, but they've been an important part of his work during key eras in history. His work of judgment. We looked earlier this summer, several weeks, at his worldwide judgment by the flood. He's brought judgments upon individuals and nations throughout history. He judged our sins at the cross 2,000 years ago. He tells us about the future judgments of the tribulation period that will be all over the earth. And he tells us about a future personal judgment facing every human being. Then there's his work of redemption. He planned redemption in eternity past. He worked out his plan in history, culminating with the life and death and resurrection of his Son. He applies redemption to individuals at their time of conversion. Somewhere on the planet, probably right now, somebody is coming to faith in Christ. And in one sense, redemption applies to the entire physical universe because it's all going to be renovated and remove the effect of sin one day. And that goes back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Work is commanded by God. Work is modeled by God. Third, work is man's part in God's creative order. I'm turning from Genesis 1 and 2 to Psalm 104. Let me invite you to turn over there, Psalm 104. This is the great nature psalm. We don't have time to read it, but let your eyes move down through the verses as I point them out, and I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon. What a great psalm. Note, first of all, that God does each moment what only he can do. Verses 1 to 16, the psalmist begins by praising the Lord in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And then he celebrates the Lord's work in nature from the time of creation to the present. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. A reminder of the greatness and enormity of God's work in the universe. Some of us saw Louis Giglio's indescribable videos on Wednesday evenings a few years ago. Remember those? Pictures from the Hubble telescope of gorgeous galaxies and enormous blue stars that up until recently no human being had ever seen while they were on Earth anyway. God's handiwork. Notice verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. Some of that watering took place around here over the past 48 hours, didn't it? 2 weeks ago, I drove up to my mom's to go from there to Pennsylvania, and It was a bad storm along the way. We got to Gibsonville. I saw the most beautiful rainbow. It's so brilliant. And it was actually a double one. And what a reminder of God's handiwork. God is constantly doing in creation what only he can do. And then note that verses 17 and following, all creation does each day what it was designed to do. Verse 17, the birds. Verse 18, the wild animals. Verses 19 to 22, the beasts prowling at night. Verses 24 to 32, sea creatures. All creatures dependent on God. And then in verse 23, man goes forth to his work. Verse 23, man goes out to his work and his labor until evening. The whole arrangement causes the psalmist to break out in praise once again in verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. Beginning next week, we're going to be talking about our awesome God. What a great passage this is. God is the one who arranged all this. Work is commanded by God. Work is modeled by God. Work is man's part in God's creative order. The fourth truth, please note that work is a gift from God to humans for our good. A gift from God for our good. And let me suggest six ways that work proves itself a gift from God. First, it helps us glorify God. We did a series on glorifying God a few years ago and looked at several ways the Bible tells us that we can glorify him, and work was one of those ways. Second, it helps us thwart and overcome sin. That's one reason God placed the curse on the earth. If we have to work hard to make a living and put food on the table, we don't have as much time to get into mischief. The curse that forces us to work is actually an expression of God's mercy. Third, it helps us learn and teach life principles. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, put these two thoughts together. He said, choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world, but that in which you may do most good and best escape sinning. Fourth, it helps us combat idleness. My mom's generation used to say, idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. So that's why, parents, you have to help your kids learn a good work ethic. Most of them don't have as much to do around the house as earlier generations. So give them chores to do so they don't waste hours playing video games and grow up with no work ethic. Fifth, it helps us provide for ourselves and others. That's why it hurts so much when the breadwinner is forced with unemployment. I've been there, so have some of you. It gnaws at you and really damages your self-esteem. Six, it gives purpose to life. And yet one of the reasons young people struggle with purpose is because they've never learned the value of a work ethic. They never completed something and have the enjoyment of the sense of accomplishment. And it's getting worse. God prescribes a theology of work for us. He commands that we work. And when we think of the fourth commandment, we usually focus on the Sabbath day that we're to rest and give it to God. But the other part of that command is 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, verse 9. God expects us to work. He commands us to work. He has nothing good to say about laziness and freeloading. Read the book of Proverbs. He models work for us. He allows us to be co-workers with him in his creation. What a privilege. And he reminds us that work is not a curse, it is a gift. And for more than 350 years, from Jamestown to the mid-20th century, this strong work ethic theology was dominant in our society. Yet much of our culture no longer embraces it. We've raised up a dependent society with a socialistic entitlement mentality. Why should I work? The government owes me a living. Take money from that rich guy who works 80 hours a week for years to grow his business and accumulate his wealth, and take it from him and give it to me. I deserve it. We have far too many people in America that have that mentality. Pollster Lou Harris found that 63% of our workers don't work as hard as they did. They believe that people don't work as hard as they did 10 years ago. 78% say that people are taking less pride in their work. 69% think workmanship is inferior to what it used to be. 73% say workers are less motivated than they used to be. Management guru Peter Drucker says, the honest work of yesterday has lost its social status, its social esteem. But God hasn't changed his theology of work. That may be true for unbelievers, but it should not be true for believers. Second, God provides our motivation for work. He gives us our theology, what we should believe about work, and then he motivates us to do it because we're too good at, we got the facts, yeah, I got that, I checked that off, but then we don't put them into practice. We get it in our notebook and set it on the bookcase, and we think, well, because I know it, that's enough. No, we are to learn in order to do. And so God, knowing that, motivates us to work. And here we come to the classic passage that we read at the beginning. So find your place again back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Thessalonian believers who received this letter were a group of young Christians. None of them had been saved more than a few months at the most. And some of them got so revved up about the second coming of Christ that they quit their jobs to wait for him. But he didn't come before next month's bills came due. And so now they're freeloading on the other believers. And Paul writes to straighten them out. And in so doing, he provides us with five motivations for work. They're pretty straightforward, so let's just look at them. First, there's the threat of disassociation from fellowship. And that was, you know, when there wasn't another church down the corner, when the church in Thessalonica was the only church in Thessalonica, and you wanted to have fellowship with believers, and you were told you can't anymore, that was a real blow. Note again in verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now, that, of course, implies that Paul had taught them the importance of work, which this passage proves. He taught them while he was personally with them in Thessalonica, and he taught them again in his first letter, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 tells us. Note verse 14 here. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We learn here that we withdraw from believers who refuse to work. Now that's hard, but tough love is what's required in that case. But we're to treat them not as enemies, but warn them as brothers or sisters. And remember that the intent is to shame them into changing their ways, not to push them out forever. If they cherish the fellowship of believers, it will work. If they don't, they'll show up at the church down the road. I'm talking about today now, after a while. Well, if I can't go there, I'll go somewhere else and start freeloading off those saints. Second motivation for working is the example of our spiritual mentor, Paul. Paul reminds the believers, beginning in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, Paul points to himself as the one who had led these believers to Christ and discipled them. And to remind them of his example, he said, now I had the right to be supported by the believers as I labored in the word. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The workman is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. The elder who labors in the word is worthy of double honor. Those are principles that the Apostle Paul set forth in other passages like 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. And as a minister of the gospel, he had the right to be supported by those to whom he ministered, just as the Old Testament priests and Levites were supported by the people of Israel so they could give themselves totally to the work of the Lord and not have to be out there in the fields planting crops and so forth to feed themselves. But Paul says he gave up that right and worked overtime to provide for his own needs. Why? Because he was ministering in raw pagan territory who'd never heard the gospel, and he was coming with a new message, and he didn't want to hinder that message. He didn't want anyone to get the idea that the gospel was for sale. His intent was to provide a model for believers to follow, and that's what he did. So the motivation of the example of the apostle. The third motivation is there's a probability of going hungry, which is a pretty strong motivation. Paul had earlier instructed, he said, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, verse 10, which again proves that he had taught these new Christians about God's work ethic during his brief time with them. They're coming from a Greek culture where the work ethic wasn't always that strong, and so he had made this a point in his initial time with them and in the first and here again in the second letter. So it wasn't a problem of ignorance. He had told them. And it wasn't a matter of inability. He didn't say couldn't work. He said wouldn't work. The Bible is not down on people who are hurt or disabled and thus unable to work. That's never been the case. It's not down on able-bodied people who want to work, but they can't find work. No, it's not inability. And in Thessalonica, it wasn't a matter of inopportunity. There was plenty to do, and often in America, it's not a matter of inopportunity. Sometimes it's difficult, but most of the time it's not. Now, we have the Durham Rescue Mission choir with us every year. They were here a little over a month ago, and I remember when they were here that about 3 years ago that Ernie Jr. shared with about the week he and his dad spent in Washington, D.C. several years ago posing as homeless people. He told us that every morning a man would come by the homeless shelter where they were staying to see who was willing to go work that day. This is in D.C. And they would be taken to work for the day. Ernie and his dad would go and be paid a minimum wage and be brought back to the shelter each evening. And there was food provided that they could purchase with the wages they earned, with enough left over to save each day. And he told me that he learned that a lot of the begging and panhandling that goes on is unnecessary if able-bodied people are willing to work. Not everybody, I understand that. But a lot of it, he said, I learned that firsthand. The Holy Spirit knows that going hungry is a strong incentive to work. Fourth motivation, there is a command of the apostle and the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Here Paul points out that those who failed to be busy succeeded in becoming busy bodies, and they weren't being constructive, so they filled their idle hours with destructive behavior, causing division and problems among the believers. So Paul commanded by the Lord for them to get to work and earn a living. Notice how he brings the Lord in to strengthen his point. Fifth motivation, there's the encouragement of a job well done. Verse 13, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Please note that honest work to earn a living is what God calls doing what is right. Many people in our society have forgotten that, unfortunately. If you're an employer, even a hardworking employee, you can sympathize with the office manager who got fed up with a lack of productivity in the office. He lamented, we're going to have to start having work breaks instead of coffee breaks around here. I hope you've already discovered that a job well done has its own intrinsic reward of satisfaction. Your children need to learn that sense of accomplishment, as I said earlier, a sense of having done a job well. That's a great feeling. God intended it to be a great feeling. He felt that way on the seventh day of creation week. I've enjoyed going on all of the Samaritan's Purse trips we've taken to work on houses and areas that have suffered damages from hurricanes or tornadoes or floods. We always work hard and we have a great time, but we usually don't get to finish the job that we start. You can only do so much in a week, so we follow up those who came before us and we do all we can, and then those who come after us take it up from there until the home is finished. We'll do part of the painting or install some of the cabinets or put down some of the flooring, but then the work is over and we have to leave it for the next crew. Well, the trip we took to Vallonia, Arkansas a year ago provided one of those opportunities where we got to put down all of the flooring in all the rooms, including the tile in the bathroom. We did a great job, I might add. And it was just a good feeling of accomplishment that comes with a job completed and done well. Last Sunday was the 53rd anniversary of the March on Washington and Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous I Have a Dream speech, the most recognized speech in American history behind the Gettysburg Address. It was Martin Luther King who said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. William Hendricks and Doug Sherman wrote a book a few years ago that Chuck Colson referred to in the quote I mentioned earlier. They called it, Your Work Matters to God. In their book, they remind us that we're the ones who divide work into categories of sacred or secular. God doesn't do that. Sure, he notices the difference between the work of the Old Testament priest in the temple and that of the farmer in the field, but he doesn't say that one kind of work is important and the other one isn't. They are both important to God. Fact is, regardless of what kind of work we do, whether we hammer nails, load trucks, do clerical work, write music, teach lessons, preach sermons, it all matters to God. God prescribes our theology of work. He provides our motivation for work, and the final truth I want to point this out this morning is he provides our attitude toward work. It's not just enough from God's perspective for us to do the right thing. He wants us to do it with the right attitude. And here we're turning to one last passage, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're done. Ephesians 6, the context here is masters and slaves, but the concept applies also to employers and employees. The question is, how do you view your job? William Bennett, the Secretary of Education under President Reagan, said, "There are not menial jobs, only menial attitudes." And yet there are a lot of bad attitudes out there. A recent survey found that 43% of all workers could be classified as cynical. They don't trust management or their coworkers. They don't think their pay is fair or that they have a fair shot at advancement. They don't believe management listens to them or values what they do on their jobs. They assume management is only out for themselves and therefore see no reason to improve their own performance on the job. And the sad truth is they may be correct in much of that assessment. And yet the believer at work has to rise above that attitude in our job performance. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said, "We pray for revival and spiritual renewal in America, but it will never happen until Christians regain a biblical work ethic. For it is in the office, the factory, the store, the classroom, not the church sanctuary, that we demonstrate daily to a watching culture the difference Christ makes in a life." How do you react when you get ripped off at work? How do you respond when you get overlooked unfairly? How do you deal with it when more is piled on you than should be? The world is watching. God allows that to happen so they can see the difference. And he can provide the grace to deal with that. It was the late Carlisle Marney who said, "The new concept of the church is now clear. The new creation has to happen where the old creation resides. The gospel has to be lived at the bank, the stores, the schools, the houses, the prisons, the rental offices, the government offices, the factories, the mills, the slums, the streets, the race pens, and the rabbit hutches of the modern metropolis. You can't get these rabbit pens to come into the church. They have to, out there, have to see the difference that Jesus makes in our life." Note that Paul instructs us here in Ephesians 6 that we're to work for our employer with an obedient, respectful attitude. He says in verse 5 that we obey our boss and the rules with respect and fear. "Servants, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." He says in verses 6 and 7 that we to do our job with sincerity. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, when they're watching, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you are. Do you work wholeheartedly at work, at school, in the office, in the factory, in the community? Wherever you work, make sure you're not like the employees in a Detroit business office who found the following important tongue-in-cheek notice on the bulletin board: "The management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll." It's pretty sad when you can't tell the difference. "Poor work habits and failure to give a full day's work for a full day's pay have become epidemic in our society. I read of one factory owner who said, 'If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, be here at 5 p.m. We chuckle at that, but if Christians are that slack in their work in the office or the factory, it's no laughing matter, because it reflects poorly on our ultimate master, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is teaching us here that we are to work for our employer as though he or she were Jesus Christ. Verse 5 again, he says, we obey our voice just as we would obey Christ. Verse 7, we do our job wholeheartedly as if we were serving Christ. Verse 6, we know that it is God's will that we do this from our heart, not just for what we get paid. I heard about the personnel manager who was taken aback by an applicant's salary request. Well, you certainly expect to be compensated well for a beginner. The applicant replied, well, sure, work's a lot harder when you don't know what you're doing. We work for our employer with a respectful, obedient attitude if we want to honor the Lord. We're to work as though our employer were Jesus Christ himself. Ultimately, that's who we're working for. Third, Paul teaches us that we're to work for our employer with an eye toward future reward. The apostle, you see, this is not all that there is. That's why we can put up with the frustration and the inequality for a while, because God is watching. And he's telling us, just wait. Wait for what I've got coming. The apostle explains in verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Know that the Lord considers it good for us to work in this manner, and that he will reward us for the good that we do. Keep in mind that he is very much aware of our situation. Elizabeth Mills lived a very brief life about 200 years ago. She was born in 1805, died in 1829, only 24 brief years. But she wrote a song I sung all my life. I was surprised to learn that it's not in our hymnal. It's entitled, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. How many of you are familiar with that song? Anybody? It goes like this. O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for comfort on his breast till he conducts me home. I sought at once my Savior's side. No more my steps to roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. And then the chorus, we'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. Enjoy your day off tomorrow. Then as you do your work this week, do it every hour with an eye toward future reward, because the Lord is aware of your situation and he promises to reward you for the good that you do. And as we're working our way through the Bible on Wednesday evenings, we've chosen a theme verse to keep us on course. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let me leave you with three thoughts. First of all, whatever God has given us to do, we are to do it in Jesus' name, with all our hearts, to the glory of God. I came up with that statement by combining the three verses I list here. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. And then 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Second, whatever God has given us to do, we must do it now, because life is brief and opportunities are fleeting. Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you're going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. And our Lord reminds us in John 9:4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Another song from my growing up years was written by Annie Coghill, who died just over 100 years ago in 1907. It's based upon this text in John 9:4, the statement by Jesus. It's called Work, for the Night is Coming. Each verse deals with our work during a different part of the day, comparing our lives to the progress of the day. Verse 1, work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Verse 2 deals with our work during the middle part of the day or the middle years of our life. And then verse 3 takes us to the end of the day. Here it is. Work, for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tents are glowing, work, for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening when man's work is o'er. What we do for the Lord, we must do now. How in the world did we get to September? And it'll be Christmas in 2 days. And then Easter the day after that, and then 2017, if the Lord tarries, will be in the books. How in the world does it go by so quickly? The old adage coined by the great missionary C.T. Studd is certainly true. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Finally, whatever God has given us to do, we should do it with enthusiasm and confidence, knowing that our work for him is never in vain. Paul reminds us at the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There were three workers at a construction site. Reporter came and interviewed each one. Reporters are everywhere. And asked him what he was doing. The first responded, "I'm carving rocks, can't you see?" The second said, "Well, I'm doing my job." But the third got a faraway look in his eyes, and with a sweep of his hand, he says, "I'm creating a cathedral for God." Same work, but very different perspective. And you will have the perspective of that third worker when you understand clearly that your work matters to God. Do you know him? As I said at the beginning, you don't work to get to know him. You work for him after you've come to know him through faith in Christ. And if you don't know him through faith in Christ, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I realize that most of us here this morning know the Lord, and what we've been talking about applies directly to us. Maybe you're here today and you don't know for sure, or you know that you don't know the Lord. I want to invite you to him, to give your heart to him, who planned the work of redemption from eternity past, who worked it out in history, culminated in the death of his son and his work on the cross for you. He rose from the dead to prove that it was sufficient and to offer you eternal life through faith in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions you give us about work, about what our lives should be. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark. We thank you what you've done for us, what we could not do. You paid for our sins. You sent your son to rise from the dead so that we would know that it's true. And I pray for any who are here today who never trusted your son, that they would come, put their faith, put their trust in him even now. Lord, help them to have the courage to step forward if that's what they need to do. Help all of us to be serious about working for you with the right attitude. Whatever you accomplish, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.